Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a message from our sermon series in Isaiah.
We lift up our hearts to the Lord in worship, that He would be our vision, and now we lift up our hearts to the Lord in prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer of supplication. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our vision, our all, we give you thanks. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to worship you with brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of belonging to the household of God. Thank you, Lord, that right now in the hallway behind me, there are little kids who don't live with their fathers, but there are faithful men in this congregation teaching them and building blocks with them and teaching them your word. Thank you, Lord, for the baptisms, for the testimony of death to life, darkness to light, being alone without a Savior with the burden of our sin on our own shoulders, and then finding the Savior who graciously and mercifully took all of our sin away at the cross. Thank you, Lord, for the fathers in this congregation. I mean, in my 22 years here, there are many, many men who have been as spiritual fathers to me. Many of them, it's been my privilege to officiate their funeral, bury them. And they're at their rest now with Jesus. Thank you for those who have gone before us and those who faithfully labor day in and day out to minister to the needs of the saints. We thank you, Lord, for this place. It is a precious, wonderful privilege to belong to the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And now as we open your word in the power of your victory over sin and death, we beg you to bless the preaching of your word. Living God, make it a word of power and a word of peace. A word of power to convert those who are still resisting you. And a word of peace to conform those who love you into the very image of Christ Jesus, our only God and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Do you want more of God in your life? Do you want God to be with you and help you with the stuff that you're going through? Do you ever feel like looking up at heaven and saying reverentially, but honestly, God, I need you to show up? Our text today is Isaiah 65. And Isaiah 65 is what happens when God answers that prayer. The prayer was in Isaiah 64, verse 1. If you see the first verse of Isaiah 64, the preceding chapter, we pray like this: Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. This is the cry of the human heart that needs more of God, that needs God's help. And that cry vaults up through the skies, through the heavens, through the starry hosts, and all the way to God. And what happens when it reaches God? Do you really want God to hear and answer that prayer? Be careful what you wish for. If God really were to roll back the blue vault of the heavens and descend, according to Isaiah 65, what he does when he gets here might not look pretty to you. The solemn message of Isaiah 65 is that when we call on God to show up, to come down, to rend the heavens and descend and be here, we are inviting God's saving presence, and we are inviting God's eternal judgment. When God comes down, it will be the final separation between what's right and what's wrong. When the fire of heaven descends, Everything that can and should be burned up will be burned up. And only those things that righteously deserve to remain will remain. Do we really want that? The separation between the saved and the lost. This is maybe a tame, easy question to answer. How often have you prayed, "Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come"? The answer in a church like ours is we pray the Lord's Prayer often. Do you know when you pray the Lord's Prayer, when you say, "Lord, thy kingdom come," did you realize that every time you say that, you're asking for the end of the world? Be careful what you wish for. The prayer for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done is a prayer for the end of the world, because when God's kingdom descends, those final two destinies will forever be in place. Praying for God's kingdom to come is praying for the final consequences of all human choices. The consequences of our sin, because there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, can be taken away and we can be saved. But to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray for God's eternal, perfect, unchanging vindication on the final consequences of every choice that every human being has ever made. It is not a prayer that we pray lightly. It's not a prayer that we should pray lightly. Be careful what you wish for when you ask for more of God, or you ask God to intervene in this or that or the other thing, because these are the kinds of things that happen when God comes down. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I think about this a lot because it's kind of my line of work. If you gave me one Post-it note, and I could only take one side of that one Post-it note and write on it the core convictions of my life and ministry, what would make it onto that one Post-it note? I think about that often. And sometimes things rearrange and change. But one thing that every time I think about that would always be on that Post-it note is this: your view of God determines everything else. Your view of God determines absolutely everything else. And your view of God is never big enough, never high enough, never, in the old KJV version of the word, awful enough, awe-inspiring enough. I suppose I read a lot of books for my job, and one book, I pulled it back down and looked at when it was published, because I remember reading it a long time ago. It was published in 1993. Was that 3 decades ago? And by this guy, David Wells, and he's writing about God. Can you believe he said this 3 decades ago? This is something I underlined in that book 3 decades ago, and I've always remembered it ever since then. He says, "Our modern or postmodern culture has transformed God into a therapist. We have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God whom we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights, even to ourselves. We have transformed the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy." Maybe you can see why I remember that, even though I read it 30 years ago and it's always stayed with me, because my core conviction is that your view of God determines everything else. And the view of God that we get from Isaiah 65, the view that God wants us to get of himself in answer to the question, if he answered our cry, "God, would you not, so to speak, be invisible to us up there, but would you come down here and deal with things?" This is the kind of thing that happens. The God who will rend the heavens and come down is not a nicely influenced grade school teacher who will just bump your numbers up and down because she likes you or you brought her an apple. He's not a personal therapist who validates all of your feelings. He's not an Amazon service providing the product you want in the delivery time frame window that you require. God is the judge of the living and the dead. Isaiah 65, God speaks. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. They sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. They eat pig's flesh. The broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. Who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near to me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure it into their lap, payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for the flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you, who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups with a mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. And when I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall bring gladness of heart, shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart. And shall wait for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. We can end our reading of God's fearful and holy word there. These are the final two destinies that are inescapably present when God descends to make all things right. Our text begins in verse 1 with a very significant matter in the storyline of Scripture. Our text begins in Isaiah 65, verse 1, not only with a really significant theme in the storyline of Scripture. It's sort of why we support missionaries and why we give such a big budget from such a big portion of our budget to mission work. But it's also not only significant in the storyline of Scripture and our budget and missions, it's also significant in the personal life of every single one of you here who doesn't have Jewish blood in your veins. Because it's the storyline of Scripture that when God called Abraham and the Jewish people, he made a promise that he would begin there, but that through that seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is a huge theme across the Old Testament canon. It's arguably one of the two most central themes in the book of Acts. It's prophesied many more times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Thessalonians, in Revelation. Paul quotes Isaiah 65, verse 1 in Romans 10. It's almost as if Paul is, not almost as if, he is frustrated. He says in Romans 9 and 10, he says, I want my blood people, like the Jewish people, to be converted. And yet they're not. And he wonders why. And then he sees in Isaiah 65 that this is a part of God's plan to call in this church age, all the Gentiles. But then, Romans 10 and 11, in the end, God will finally recall and restore his people Israel. One of the things that we see in this common theme is that Israel's problem wasn't that they didn't have enough information. Israel's problem was that they stubbornly held on to their sin. Now, this is where I would like to extricate the word Israel and put in the word you. Most of you in a church like this, your problem is not that you have too little information. It's that you're stuck in your own ways. Captive, like it says in verse 2, to your own devices. It's that verse 12, though God is calling out, you are refusing to listen. Israel's problem is summed up in that word in verse 2. They are a rebellious people. Verse 2, they're stuck in their own devices. What does rebellious mean? Rebellious means stubborn, rigid, fighting against. It's the opposite of Isaiah 57, verse 15. You ever memorize Isaiah 57, 15? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit. That's the opposite of rebellion, to have a contrite and a lowly spirit. This is the one to whom the Lord draws near, not in wrathful judgment, but in comforting, saving mercy. Israel's problem, our problem, according to verse 12, is that when God spoke, we didn't listen. We did what was evil in our own eyes, and we chose not to delight in him. It's I'm struck by that word in verse 2, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. You know, I was talking about prayer a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things I said was, one of the best ways to pray is when you read the Bible, make it into a prayer. And I did that this week with Isaiah 65, and I was struck by that verse, following their own devices. And so in my prayer journal, I just wrote, God, I'm sure that there are ways that I am stubbornly following my own devices. Would you point those out to me? And would you help me repent? The same day that I did that, I was reading a little book of the collected letters of Samuel Rutherford, who's an old Scottish preacher, and I just adore the way he writes these letters. And I underlined this in one of them, and you'll see why I underlined it. He's writing to a friend, and he's explaining how he wants to be a better Christian than he is. Samuel Rutherford says he wants to be a better Christian, and so he says this, "Oh, that I may give up self-will. I pray, God, that I may lose my self-will and never find it again. Oh, Christ, if you would subject my will to yours and trample my will under your feet and liberate me forever from that lawless Lord, which is myself." We're all stuck in the self-will of our own devices, the lawless Lord of our own appetites, until Jesus Christ breaks the chains of slavery and we willingly yield ourselves in agape servitude to him. Israel's problem is our problem, that we're stuck in our own devices and we go away that's not good. And if verse 1 is like this key theme of expanding to the Gentiles, verse 2, if you understand what verse 2 is saying in the Hebrew phraseology or just in the image of it, verse 2 is a shocking verse, because verse 2 uses one of the most common Hebrew expressions for prayer. It's throughout the book of Psalms. I'm quoting from Psalm 143. "O Lord, I stretch out my hands to you and I beg you to hear my prayer." This is the most common Hebrew vision, or one of the most common Hebrew visions of prayer, that we stretch out our arms, we stretch out our hands to God, and we beg for him to hear our prayer. We're making supplication to a king. So maybe we're on our knees, but our hands are lifted up in this attitude of supplication. Would you please help me? The shocking thing is, who is it that's in that position in verse 2? God says, I spread out my hands all the day
to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. It's the Lord King himself who's pleading and praying for his people to turn from their sinful ways and repent.
I think verse 2 is doubly shocking. First, that the King of the universe would reach out with arms of mercy like that to us. And I think it's doubly shocking because the other shocking thing is my sin and your sin, it makes us so obdurate and so hard-hearted that even when God himself pleads with us, we say, no thanks. What kind of creatures have we become in our depravity that our own devices would lock us away from a God who pleads with us, the throbbing heart of God to save us?
Isaiah 65 shows us what happens when God rends the heavens and comes down. And there is a sorrowful, fearful reality that sinners stuck in their own hard-heartedness will be forever judged. But there is a joyful, hope-filled reality that the God who comes is the God who pleads and saves. And so I take verse 2 as a wonderful invitation. Isaiah is famous, really, justifiably famous for his invitations. Remember the invitation in Isaiah 55? Isaiah 55, verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread? Why your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear that your soul may live. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. He says in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. It's like Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle and merciful and lowly of heart. Church, we worship a God who invites sinners to be forgiven. Church, you will become more godly when you more regularly and more often invite sinners to be forgiven. Christian people are the most disposed to forgiveness of any people on the planet. And Christian people are the most disposed, or should be the most disposed, to inviting others in of anybody on the planet, because this is our God. This is what he's done for us. 2 Corinthians 5, God reconciled us to himself, and then God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors for Christ, pleading with others, come and find mercy, find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Do you know the gospel of reconciliation? Have you experienced the gospel of reconciliation? And are you, so to speak, comfortable enough with the reality of the gospel of reconciliation that you could share that gospel with somebody else in a couple of minutes? Not complicated. And are you willing to do that? Speak the words of invitation. I certainly hope a month doesn't go by when you don't have occasion to talk about church and invite somebody to church. I hope a month doesn't go by and we don't have occasion to talk to somebody about what Jesus has done in your life and share the good news of Jesus with them. We had our board meeting last Sunday night, and our summer intern, Caleb Bielgard, he gave a little presentation to the board about what he's doing this summer. And he's doing a lot, like training the youth for missions trips and all sorts of things. But what stood out to me was Caleb kind of smiled and he said, of all the 28 things I'm doing this summer, one thing I'm doing is my favorite. And he said that he's leading a Bible study with a small group of people who aren't converted yet and have never opened the Bible before. And he said, of everything I'm doing, that's my favorite thing I'm doing. And I just said, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. There's nothing like that. Are you willing and eager, like God is, to pleadingly speak gospel words? I know this, John 14, 15, 16. It is my job, it's your job to be filled with the Spirit and speak the Spirit's words. And it is the all-powerful job of the Holy Spirit himself to send the spark of conviction and conversion and draw to himself those who will be saved. And so from these words of invitation, we have this, this is about two final destinies, the words of invitation to be saved. We turn to these words of condemnation and judgment. Verse 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, I'll repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. The divine reality of judgment is God's wrath is in no way arbitrary. And God's wrath has nothing to do with the last person that you saw have an angry meltdown and lose control of themselves. We may call that wrath, but that's not God's wrath. God's wrath is in no way arbitrary. It's in no way emotional, technically speaking, because God is impassible. It's not blind rage. God's wrath is measured and exact and righteous. You can see that in the text. God's wrath is certain because he says, okay, if God says, I will do something, how certain is it that that's going to happen? I mean, he's God. If he says, I'm going to do something, he's going to do it. But like almost over the top, I don't even know why he necessarily says it. You look at what he says in verse 6. It is written before me that I will do this. Like, oh, if he said he would do it, that's enough. But God's like, this is so measured and it's such the already etched in the granite of eternity reality that it's written that I'll do it. And you see that his wrath is measured. It is an exact repayment, an exact repayment. What you did in your body into your lap will be placed the consequences of that, measured, paid back with exactitude. And it's individual. Yours goes into your lap, hers goes into her lap. It's individual. God knows what each person has done. Isaiah 65, which shows what happens when God's kingdom comes, it's alternating, it's oscillating between these two final destinies, salvation, mercy, forgiveness, or the reception of wrath and judgment. Because the reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that all deserve condemnation and judgment. And that's the glorious reality of God's holiness, that we all deserve condemnation. The glorious reality of God's love and God's redemption is that though we all deserve condemnation, God himself sent the Son, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, who did not merit condemnation, but took our condemnation upon himself. So that in the place of condemnation, we can receive, when God rends the heavens and comes down, salvation. Those two final destinies. And then I don't want you to miss this picture in verse 8 of the remnant in the wine press. In Isaiah 63, Isaiah used the image of grapes in a wine press, that we were trodding the wine press of the wrath of Almighty God. As a wonderfully creative speaker and writer, Isaiah uses the images of grapes, not so much to talk here about judgment as to talk about salvation for the remnant. Did you catch it in verse 8? Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it. I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. This is a lovely image of the nation of Israel as one big cluster of grapes, but not all the grapes on the cluster are the same. Some of them are bad grapes that are worthless, that should be destroyed, but there's some grapes in there that are good and sweet. And so God says here, he doesn't throw the whole thing away. If you, like I do, have weeds in your yard, is it your intention to just burn your whole yard down because there's some weeds in it? Maybe it is. Maybe you should. I don't know. Call the fire department first. But In this image, this metaphor, someone's harvesting grapes and he cuts down a big cluster of grapes, and some of them are good and some of them are bad. And so he carefully keeps the good ones and he throws away the bad ones. This is a picture of what God does among all of those who claim to be his people. So get the picture. Get the picture. And then, I mean this sincerely, not dramatically. I mean this sincerely. Every seat that's not empty, every seat in this room, in this moment, that has a breathing, living person in it, this is the cluster of grapes. And by God's grace, I hope and pray that many, most of them are good. But they are not all good. They are not all converted yet. Isaiah wants to wake us up to our perpetual problem, which is that being associated with the people of God does not make you converted. Matthew 7. When Jesus comes in the end, it's not those who are so far away that they never named the name of Jesus. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, to those who were associated with the people of God and who said to him, Lord, Lord, he says to them, those on the inside, I never knew you. Depart from me. At that same board meeting last Sunday night, when Caleb gave an update, after the whole board meeting, we talked as an elder board, and one of the things that we talked about was, are there people who we're trying to shepherd and they're here every week, but they really aren't converted yet? In the description of those who will be saved, Isaiah speaks of it as those who serve God and those who seek God. He says in verses 9 and 10, I'll bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountain. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. And he says, I'm going to bless you in verse 10. Last line of verse 10, for my people who have sought me. Isaiah uses this language of serving God and seeking God. We understand in the fullness of gospel revelation what it means to serve God and seek God isn't merely to try to obey him more. What it means to serve God is to serve God by receiving the revelation of the gospel, believing that salvation is by grace through faith, and seeking to serve God out of the reality of that gospel transformation. Do you serve God? Do you seek God? Do you believe God's revelation of salvation? And then the rest of the chapter is a modulation and an alteration between the two final destinies. He uses language of feasting and rejoicing, and he uses language of starving and shame. There really are only two ways to live. Those who are in the servant of God, those who are in Jesus Christ, will eat and never hunger. But those who are outside shall hunger and never be satisfied. Those who are in Jesus will drink, and what they drink of the living water will bubble up within them to rejoicing forever. But those who are outside of Jesus will be thirsty and never have their thirst quenched, where the worm doesn't die out and the fire is unquenchable. You see, he oscillates between those two in verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. There really are only two ways to live, because there really are only two destinies at death. Dramatically opposite outcomes. Heaven and hell. Isaiah's vision is breathtaking in its scope. We stopped our reading at verse 16. Lord willing, we'll pick up verse 17, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, the millennium, all that next week and the week after. But in Isaiah's breathtaking vision of the end of the world, Isaiah is no universalist. Isaiah is not someone who's skittish about the fact that not all shall be saved. There are the saved and the lost. There are the filled and the empty. Because the compelling throb of this chapter is the pleading hands of God that offer salvation to everyone, none of whom deserve it. I mean, come on. Even the good grapes, they're not that good. God's holy. None of us measure up. And God offers a salvation at cost to himself and no cost to us. And he offers that to everyone. The mission of God's people is to tell everyone everywhere of this salvation. The mission of God's people is to invite everyone everywhere to this salvation. And the reality is that not everyone will be saved. But could we put it like this? And again, I mean this properly. I don't mean this as a dramatic ploy. We know everyone will not be saved. Church, let it not be that everyone's not saved because the church didn't give enough to send missionaries everywhere. That's our joyful job. It will be the case that not everyone is saved. But let it not be the case that not everyone is saved because you, out of the mousy fear of man, refuse to proclaim the name of Jesus. Let each one of us do our part. We pray, we give, we go, we give money to support those who are going. We baptize, we train up the kids, we do all that we do around here because the gospel is true and we want everyone everywhere to know it. As Isaiah's prophecy comes to a close in Isaiah 65 and 66, his burden is the burden of this pulpit. It's the same. Is that every human being stands at that fork in the road with two eternities possible, either heaven or hell. What's heaven like? It's like feasting and rejoicing and singing and gladness forever. What's hell like, according to Isaiah 65? It's like hunger and thirst and shame that doesn't end. And what is the difference that makes all the difference? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of the suffering servant who was shamed and who thirsted so that our shame would be taken away and our thirst would be quenched forever. Have you sheltered in the suffering servant? And if you have, and there really are only two final destinies, then this old adage rings true. I'm going to say it, but I didn't make it up. Pastors like me have been saying this for centuries. But the old adage is true. If your Christianity is worth anything, it's worth everything. If you really believe Isaiah 65, that there are two final and eternal destinies, if you really believe that, if your Christianity is worth anything, then it is worth everything. If Christ and his cross and his soon return is a reality that generates the zeal and reality in your life, then it's worth everything. What would the world think of a church that really does believe in these two final destinies and it really is our job to love them and give and share with them and then we didn't do anything about it? The world would think, well, their Christianity isn't worth everything because they don't really believe it. If it's worth anything, is worth everything. And church, we follow a Savior. We follow a God who in his majestic reign, far above all things, is not above holding out his hands to rebellious, unworthy people and saying, come to me, be saved. I will love you forever. This is our God. This is what he's done for us. And this is the ministry to which he has called each and every one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in the power of your victory over sin and the grave. We trust you to accomplish for us and in us and through us as your church all that which you have promised. Lord, we know at times we are unfaithful. We know that you are faithful still. Lord, we know at times we're lazy and distracted. We know that your zeal never wanes and your loving kindness endures forever. Lord, touch the church with your faithfulness. Anoint us with your passion for your glory in the salvation of souls. And send us out to do your will, that Jesus Christ might be exalted. Amen. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.